I grew up going to services every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night. While my father was not a Christian, my mother was, and my grandparents were, and they were very strong Christians, leading me to have a proper relationship with God. As I continued to grow up, I remember one of the things that was always striking to me was how well some of the people in the church could sing and how well I couldn't. As I never had the talent that my mother had or my grandmother or several of my uncles, but I still tried to sing. When I went off to Florida College, I began seeing something different in the way in which people were worshiping. See, they were no longer just a matter of just singing some songs unto God. I began being around those whose relationships with God were marked by a greater and higher level of spirituality. Began contemplating things like John chapter 4 and verse 24, when Jesus said that God is spirit, and those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Growing up as a child, I was beat over the head time and time again about truth. The preacher there always reminded us about truth and making certain that we did things in the way which we were supposed to. I can remember talking to my grandfather, and he always liked the word sound. Whether they were sound or not, worshiping in a sound way, practicing sound things. I very rarely remember hearing a lesson about spirit. Eventually what happened to me is I ended up finding myself going through the motions. You know, we sang because we were supposed to sing. We prayed because we were supposed to pray. We partook of the Lord's Supper because we were supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And I sat in the pew and I listened to sermons because that's what we were supposed to do. And what ended up happening to me personally is that my relationship with God became much like a spectator sport. That as I sat around and watched other people who were worshiping, but I felt like myself, I wasn't engaged in the worship in which I was supposed to be engaged in. Sure, I said the things, and occasionally I led prayers, and occasionally I stumbled over the leading of songs. Singing here has been much better than what I could do. I'm so glad I didn't have to lead and preach today, or any day this week. But it didn't change the fact that my heart wasn't where it was supposed to be. Even getting physically involved, something was still broken within inside of me. And I know that I'm not alone because I can look around in the communities in which I live in and I have lived in, and I see that churches are trying to find ways to get people to be more involved in the worship service. I think more often than not, we'll find, at least in my communities, we'll have something called a traditional service or a contemporary service, and something and they think that by having these two different types, that they could find a way to appease all the people. The traditional services in our community, they have just the piano that is playing. And the more contemporary services will spice things up a bit with a live band that will perform for the congregation during the worship service. And I think that by changing these types of things, they're going to draw in more people because it's more palatable to the people, to the masses. I think the most egregious example I could think of is something that happened almost 15 years ago while I was laboring in Mattoon. We were having a gospel meeting, and a preacher from Indiana had come over for the meeting, and he shared with us a lesson on authority. And in doing so, he talked about a congregation in Newcastle, Indiana, that was trying to find a way to reach out to the young people. And the way to reach out to the young people, they proclaimed that the young people should gather together and worship with them in this new way in which they're doing things. And they had inside of their auditorium or in their gymnasium a walls lined with arcade games. Just arcade games all over the place. And I think there was a foosball table and a pool table in there as well. And they encouraged the kids to come in and play video games during the worship service. And then at halftime, the halftime buzzer would sound off and a disco ball would drop from the ceiling. The curtains would be pulled back and there'd be a rock concert there for all the kids to enjoy. And that was called Sunday morning worship. I was aghast upon hearing this. I began contemplating, why is it that people are feeling the need to do those things? It goes back to how I was feeling when I was younger, that I felt disconnected. And people think that if we could change how we worship, that all of a sudden we can be connected again, and therefore we'll be glorifying God in a way that is more palatable to ourselves. The story of Malachi is a people who have become disconnected to God. And what God tells them to do is not modernize the worship. He tells them they have a heart problem, and that's what needs fixed. The reason why I was struggling in my worship was a heart problem for me. And I had to fix what was within me so that I could have a proper relationship with my God in heaven. And when I turn to the book of Malachi, I see a lot of this being presented unto us. I see Malachi dealing with a people who have gotten to the point where they were going through the motions. So I encourage you to turn your Bibles here to the book of Malachi in chapter 1 as we study the scriptures together. As I have been doing, I've been trying to help us understand a little bit about the historical context. If you open up your Bibles to the book of Malachi, you'll notice that you're in the last book of the Old Testament. This is because it was the last book written of the Old Testament. This is the last prophetic message which God sent his people before he went quiet, which places us long after the days of captivity. They are now serving God. The temple has been rebuilt. The days of Ezra and Nehemiah are behind them. All the little and big struggles that they faced during that time are behind them. They just need to gather together and they can worship God and just continue to do things like they always have done. What we won't find is what we typically found in our prophets. We're not going to find God condemning them for idolatry. Those days are gone. If Israel ever learned anything, it was finally learned something, it was that. It took 70 years in captivity, but one thing you'll find with Israel is they never went back and worshiped other gods. They understood what God was expecting of them. The teaching on that matter remained true. But what we find in Israel is that God still was not happy with their behavior. To give you an illustration of this, he says in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." They were worshiping in such a way that God said it was better for them if they would just shut the doors. Their worship becomes so detestable in the sight of God, he no longer accepted it. And it wasn't idolatry that was the problem. It was complacency. I know I talked about complacency yesterday, but I talked about complacency in relationship to our doing the work of the Lord and going out there and evangelizing. We have to deal with complacency, not just when we're outside these walls, but also when we're inside of these walls. That complacency can rob us of having a true relationship with God. And we can get to the point that we're like those in Israel, those in Jerusalem during the days of Malachi, that God would simply look at our worship and view it as vanity. Something to be vanity means that it produces nothing. We can come in, we can say all the right words, and we can sing all the right songs, and we can worship in all the right ways, physically. We can make certain that we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we're using unleavened bread, and we're using the fruit of the vine, and we're remembering what Jesus is supposed to do, is because the speaker says all the right words. And when the preacher comes up here, he makes certain that he's not preaching his opinion, but he's going straight to the Word of God. But none of that means anything if our heart isn't in it. That is where we found and where we will find Israel. Part of the issue is that the priests were said they had corrupted their covenant. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 8, God says that you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. I think it's interesting that he references the covenant of Levi because he doesn't say they've corrupted the covenant of Moses. You see the difference between the two is that the covenant of Moses was in reference to the law that God had handed down to Moses, and he had passed on to the people of Israel. The covenant of the Levi is the covenant that God made specially with the Levites, about them being a priest, and they were the ones in charge of leading people closer to God. They were the ones that led worship. They're the ones that did the teaching. And he says they have violated or corrupted that covenant. Look with me in verses 4 through 7 of Malachi in chapter 2. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. See what he's trying to tell them that their job was? He wanted them to understand it was their responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in their community. And it was beyond just the idea of just teaching the basics of the law. And he tells them that they have failed to do their priestly duty. And beginning in verse 8, he reveals three different ways in which they failed. He says in verse 8 that they have turned aside from the way. The way can refer to either one of two things. It's either referring to the way of the priest, or it's referring to the law of Moses itself. Personally, I think it is referencing, because he's already talked about a violation of the covenant, he's now talking about the law of Moses. The law was supposed to be a lamp unto their feet, according to Psalm 119 and 105. And the priests were not just to be teachers of the law, but they were to be examples of the law. When we think about the New Testament times, when people start talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we talk about them being, well, those were the great examples. That's the way priests were supposed to be. You were supposed to look at what a priest is doing and go, okay, that's what I need to do. When Paul would tell the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. He was giving them a good example to follow, and they were to continue to follow in those examples. Priests were supposed to be that for God's people. And apparently the priests were disregarding certain aspects of the law. Through my studies, it seems that the priests had zeroed in on maintaining spiritual purity in regards to things like idolatry. But they were ignoring other aspects of the law. As we will see in the book of Malachi, it references things like marital purity. He talks about their proper attitudes in worship. He references issues with their sacrifices themselves. We need to be certain that we do not follow in the ways in which they departed. We should be certain that we don't depart from the Word of God. That's that truth side of our worship. And I find it interesting that God starts here because he wants us to understand the importance that we begin here. We cannot depart from the Word of God when it comes to our worship just because it might feel better to us. It doesn't matter what the community is doing. It doesn't matter what the world is doing. We worship the way which God has commanded. The second thing which he points out here is that they become a stumbling block. Back to chapter 2 and verse 8. Again, he says, you have turned aside from the way, and you have caused many to stumble by the instruction. So it's not just that they're causing a couple people to stumble. It's not just that they were causing themselves to stumble, but they were causing many to stumble. And one of the ways in which they were causing many to stumble is traced back to chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says that they encouraged sin by the accepting of the sacrifices which they were accepting. They were accepting lame sacrifices, things, animals that were maybe three-legged or had a broken leg, things that were not supposed to be offered unto God. God even asked them to consider their offerings and whether or not they would even give that to their governor. Like if the governor was coming over for a meal, would you actually offer him the sickest animal you have? Kind of put things in perspective there. If the governor of Nebraska was coming to your home, would you serve him the worst meal you could possibly find? Serve him food that might give him food poisoning. No, we wouldn't do that. We want to honor that person. And this is what God is saying. You are willing to honor a man far more than you're willing to honor me. Because you're looking at these sacrifices and you're saying, yeah, so it's okay, go ahead and offer that. You know, because I understand you need your good animals for you. And so we'll just give God the leftovers. It's kind of what they were doing. They were giving God the leftovers. And we need to be mindful that we don't make the same mistakes in our relationship with God. And I think perhaps for myself, when I was going through my own personal struggles, the biggest issue I had was that's what I was giving to God. I was giving to God what I had left over. I think it goes all the way back to the same issues that we found between Abel and Cain. It says that Cain gave of the fatlings of his flock, the first portions of his flock, and the fat portions thereof. So that means that Abel gave the very best of what he had to God. He gets the first and he gets the best. Instead of Cain, that he brought some fruit. The comparison is pretty clear. Doesn't necessarily say that Cain brought rotten fruit. It just says he brought some fruit. But Abel gave him the best of what he had. God had no regard for the one who just gave something. It goes back to, and that's what Malachi is pointing out here. It's not enough to give something. God wants the best out of us. If you want a better relationship with God, it ultimately falls upon you. I cannot make you have a better relationship with God. Jeff cannot make you have a better relationship with God. Ray cannot make you have a better relationship with God. The only one who can make you have a better relationship with God is you. Something that I was reminded of here just about a month and a half ago. Probably my favorite school teacher of all time was Mrs. Borchardt. And I had the opportunity to go visit her. And I took my kids to go see her. She was in a nursing home right down the hall from my grandmother, which I thought was pretty neat. And I took her in there and she began asking my kids about school. And as she asked them, my youngest son, Noah, made the comment that it's just kind of boring. It's like the last thing you'd ever want to say to this teacher. The first thing that popped in my head was images of her getting onto us when I was a kid and someone in the class when they were there say something like, school's boring. But she looked at him and she said something that reminded me of things that she always said when I was a kid, is that you're only going to get out of school what you put in it. When it comes to your relationship with God, and when you're worshiping Him, the only thing you're going to get out of it is what you put in it. If you want to give God junk, expect to receive junk back. What I mean is if you're not putting anything into your singing, you're not putting anything to when we're praying, you're not putting anything into listening to lesson and finding ways to apply it to your life, guess what's going to happen when you leave here later on today? Nothing. Because you put nothing into it. But if you put your heart and you put your soul and you put your strength into your relationship with God, and when you're singing, it's coming forth you're not just focusing upon the sounds that come out of your mouth, but you're focused upon the words as they come out of your mouth and how you really mean them, it begins changing our relationship with God. I'll give you another illustration of what I mean by that so you can see. Make some personal applications. I remember sitting next to someone in congregation. I won't say where it was at or who the person was, but the song that we were singing was Sing and Be Happy. And he was singing it just like this. Sing and be happy. Press on to the goal. Does he sound happy? No, he was singing the song like his best dog just died. I mean, I can understand we can go through a bad day. The problem was this person always sang happy songs that way. And the sad songs he sang that way, it just sounded more natural. But he was always singing like he was depressed. He never really poured his heart into it because he never really wanted to pour his heart into it. We're singing praises unto God. Let us praise God. If we are talking about His glory and His wonder, let us praise Him for His glory and His wonder. Don't just give God what you have left over. Give him the best of what you've got every time. And then we also see with the priests, according to chapter 2 and verse 9, they were showing partiality. So I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you were keeping my ways, but you were showing partiality in the instruction. And what we find is this was a constant problem for the priests. We find it in Micah chapter 3 and verse 11. You'll find it again in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26. And it was usually done through the power of bribes, you know, money, influence. That maybe they weren't just telling anybody they could bring the worst. Maybe it was, you know, the people with money, I go ahead and, well, let your sacrifice go through. It's all right. And when the next person comes up with a lame one because you're poor, you tell them, no, that's not acceptable. You're going to have to take your lame animal over there and buy a good one. That kind of stuff, incidentally, was happening in New Testament times. When Jesus turned the table over and he cast out the money changers and all those things, that's the type of stuff that was going on. They would send people back to go get a good animal, and then they would take the animal they brought, they'd bring it around to the other side of the stall, and they would let it in. Somebody else would eventually buy that animal. The priests were doing that kind of stuff during the days of Jesus. Very possible that they were doing that kind of stuff even during the days of Malachi. But we need to realize that God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we be. As we are all one in Christ, we need to make certain that our relationships continue to look that way. And I realize as we develop these relationships with one another, we need to be mindful of what I like to call cliques within the church. And I see it happen all the time. I don't think anyone ever develops one in the church on purpose, but it happens all the time. We end up finding something in the congregation we have something familiar with, and so we end up naturally being more inclined to talk to that person. I'm a Bears fan, and for the most part, that's left me with no one to talk to in Grinnell because there aren't any other ones besides my family. But if I had a congregation that was like half of them were Bears fans, the other half were Packers fans, we could divide ourselves in that capacity. And all the Bears fans would only talk to themselves, and the Packer fans, they would only talk to themselves. And, well, we could be friendly toward each other. We kind of separate ourselves. You know, well, I'm going to have people over for dinner, but I just don't really have anything in common with the Packer fans, so I'm not going to have them over for dinner. I'm only going to invite the Bears fans over. Again, we weren't necessarily being mean or trying to be mean, but we showed partiality. I've known Christians who have walked away from churches simply because they saw the cliques and didn't understand why they couldn't be just sisters in Christ. I have tried and tried to get some of them to come back, but because of cliques, they won't. We cannot allow ourselves to be divided in such capacities. So that was the issue with the priesthood. We'll also see they all lacked a desire to worship God. The priests saw their work as tiresome. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13, it says that you say, "My, how tiresome it is." What a horrible thing for a person to say about worshiping God. But before we blast them for this behavior, overly blast them for this behavior, I want us to get an understanding of what their work consisted of. If you are a priest living in Jerusalem, your job predominantly consists of a lot of sacrificing. And so you get up in the morning, you go down to the temple around sunrise, and you'd have the morning trumpets blowing, you make sure the incense is burning, you make sure the lights are burning inside of the tabernacle or inside of the temple, and then you would go in there and you would start the sacrifices that morning. And in the morning, you would sacrifice an animal, and you would pour the blood upon the altar. And then you get the next animal, and you sacrifice that one. You pour the blood upon the altar. And then you get the next animal, you cut its throat, and then you would pour the blood upon the altar. Imagine doing that all day long. Get a little tiresome. It almost get in my mind that you would want to kind of separate yourself from that. The whole image of sacrifice was supposed to be scarring. It should be a shock to us to see people offering up an animal sacrifice for a sin offering. Just as Jesus on the cross was supposed to be shocking to us. He didn't just die of old age. He was nailed to a tree and tortured in such a way that it should ingrain in our minds an image of great suffering. I could see these priests almost wanting to distance themselves from it so they didn't have to see the horror every single day. What isn't exactly a glamorous job that people were falling all over to get to do? So they were going through the motions and eventually viewed it all as wearisome. One kind of could get the feeling that they wished that there was something better to do. That's kind of that grass is greener syndrome. You would think because, you know, over there they're not having to do that, that it might be better off for us. So brethren, we need to make certain that we're not just going through the motions. And make certain that our spiritual, our worship is spiritual before the sight of God. And I wish I could tell you all the little secrets and tidbits that make that more possible for you, that your relationship with God could always be flourishing and growing. But the secrets that I have really aren't secrets. They're not, you know, big shocking tips. The best things that you can do to help grow your relationship with God when you come in on Sunday morning or you come here tomorrow night and you worship God in spirit and truth, honestly, it's prayer and reading the Bible. That's the big secrets. The big secrets to developing a strong spiritual relationship with God is reading what He says to you and then talking to Him. It's really all it is. I mean, think about your relationship with your spouse. For those of you that are married or have been married, think about that relationship with your spouse. How did it grow? Conversations, right? You talk to each other, find out each other's likes and dislikes. The relationship didn't grow because you didn't talk to each other. I remember the 6 months, I guess it was the first 6 months Don and I were engaged, and the year prior to us getting engaged, we actually only saw each other twice. That was it. She was going to school in Florida, and I was living in Illinois working. We talked on the phone every single day. And we would talk on the phone usually until one of us fell asleep. And then usually it was her, and I would have to hang up the phone. That was the way in which our relationship grew. We talked to each other all the time. And that's how our relationship with God is going to grow. Talk to Him. Look over the Psalms and you can see the psalmist speaking unto God. I love poetry. Ask my wife. I probably should love it a little bit more. But I love poetry. And one of the fascinating things about the Psalms is you're seeing people like David pouring his heart out. And I can't count the number of times I would read this or hear someone else read this and go, well, how could he feel that way? It's because that's how he just poured it all out. He was honest with God. Even if it meant saying things like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We almost think, oh, we can't say that to God. You know what Jesus did? Right from the cross. If Jesus could say it, and David, a man after God's heart, could say it, guess who else could say it? I can, and you can. But if you continue to read that psalm, it isn't just saying to God, you're never here. He's saying to God, I feel like you're never here. I know you're there. I just need to feel it right now. But he was open. He was honest with God. And that's what built a relationship between David and his God. And it's what will build a relationship between you and your God. And then read all the time. I'm not saying you have to read an hour a day. I'm not saying you have to read a half an hour a day. I'm saying you have to spend time in the Word. It might just be one verse you want to spend time on today. And you read it, and you sit, and you meditate it, and you dwell on it, and you think about how it could change your life. But let God talk back to you. Because this is how He talks back to us today. And you need to make sure that you're spending time in it. And then as a congregation, you need to make certain that you continue to have a spiritual focus on worship. To not be concerned about how it makes you feel when you walk away. Don't get me wrong, I appreciate when people tell me they like the lesson. But I'll be honest with you, I'd rather it change your life than you just tell me, good job. One of my least favorite things is getting the good game speech after a sermon. Everyone's walking by going, good game, good game, good game. You know, they said they're saying good sermon. I don't need someone to pat me on the back and tell me I did a good job. What I want is for you to change your life and build a relationship with God, because that's far more important. I know that's why Jeff is preaching. He doesn't preach because he thinks he needs someone to come up and pat him on the back, tell him he's doing a good job. He's preaching because he wants you to do a good job. He wants you to be able to stand before God on the last day and hear those wonderful words, well done, my good and faithful servant. So make sure that you encourage him to continue to keep a spiritual focus in the worship by continuing to keep yourself spiritual. To make sure that the songs which you sing have spiritual focus. And I've heard that all week long, so I don't think that's an issue. But I encourage you to keep that up. To not be concerned with the physical things, but the spiritual. And realize that your service is never meaningless. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14, Malachi writes, "You have said that it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and what we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" I didn't think there was any benefit. God forbid we ever think that. But they got to that point that they just looked at it and said, what's the point? What are we getting out of this relationship with God? You know, when you get yourself going through the motions, that ends up being something you'll probably end up saying. I think sometimes we might think it's difficult for us to feel that we can get to this point. When a person turns their back on God, I think that's part of the problem. When a Christian has convinced himself or convinced herself that living as a world is easier or better than living as a child of God, and they're seeing no value in Christianity. And I realize that sometimes being a Christian can be hard, especially when someone falsely tells you that all your problems are going to go away. They're not going to all go away. Or someone tells you that your marriage will be fixed. I met a brother in Christ who had fallen away, that that's why he fell away. Someone told him if he got baptized, it'd fix his marriage. His marriage fell apart after he was baptized. And so he blamed God for it. Who should have been blamed for it was the false teacher that told him it would fix his marriage. Jesus taught us to count the cost. So I'm encouraging you to remember that. But as you're counting that cost, to remember what actually comes through having a proper relationship with God. The greatest blessing of all, and that is a home in heaven. Scriptures say that the righteous are scarcely saved. It's one of the most frightening verses in all the Bible. The righteous are barely saved. When I think about that verse, it reminds me what Malachi was trying to get across and many of the prophets were. You got to remember who God is. If we really feared God for who he is, we would do everything we could to make certain that we're one of the saved. Because we know what he can do to those who won't be. So tonight, before we depart, I want you to be true and honest with yourself. Determine whether or not you are one of the saved. To determine that is simply to look at the word of God and see what it says. That's the truth part. And it says that those who are being saved were those who are being baptized in Acts of chapter 2. If you've not yet been baptized, it doesn't matter how you feel inside, because the truth says you're not saved. So I'd encourage you to make that right before you depart here today. Allow yourself to be fully given over to God, so you might rise up a new creature out of the baptismal waters. If you've already become a child of God, you've caught yourself up in sin in some other way, and you want to ask forgiveness in a public way, we're going to grant you that opportunity as well. Whatever that need might be, once you sit on the pew here in front of me, together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.